morning, all. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in praise this morning and as we in our worship time. What a great thing it is indeed to come and speak of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to know that you are in our presence even as we are here today. That is why we have come, dear Lord, to praise and worship you, to hear the truth of your word, and that is our prayer this morning, that the truth we hear will not be the words of a man, but will be the words of the Holy Spirit speaking to each one of us as you give us leading. And Lord, we do pray for our churches across the nation, across the world that worship as we are right now, that your word of truth will go forward, and indeed your churches will be filled with those seeking your will, seeking your word. We pray that for our own church here, Lord, as that is our battle cry. That is our call to go to the nations, to make disciples, to speak your word. Lord, be with us now as we turn to the truth of your word, as we praise you for your faithfulness shown through sinful, doubtful men and women like us. And yet in your power, you use us to bring about your perfect will. Lord, we give you our morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue in our series from Hebrews 11 that has been titled, The Old Testament Heroes of Faith. Now, we've been doing this through the evening service, and primarily, so we're just going to consider this a matinee. And we didn't charge you any less, however, for being here. But this will be our matinee presentation, at least for now. And we invite you back tonight, by the way. Ron Foltz is going to bring us another wonderful, well, it's not story, but truth from Hebrews 11, this time on the faith exploits of Samson. And you won't want to miss that tonight. So be back here at 6, that would be great. The author of Hebrews describes this epistle as a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement that calls its readers to an active and a courageous faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Son. He is the ultimate revelation of God to man. He is our once-for-all sacrifice and our great high priest. We can, therefore, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith, that is, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. One translation translates that first part as that says, faith gives substance to our hopes. And even as our eyes allow us to see the physical world, faith allows us to see the invisible spiritual world around us, making certain those things unseen. The people of God have always lived by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And living in faith not only pleases God, it is obedience to God. Habakkuk 2:4. And it's quoted three times in the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews, states emphatically, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 11 is also called, rightfully, the faith chapter, as it encourages every reader to live out our lives in a faith that is present and is a present and continuing reality, a trust in God's word from which we respond no matter the circumstances, and no matter the consequences. But that's not an easy thing for us to do. We are weak and a fallible people, and our faith often reflects our fears and our inadequacies. We experience life empirically, that is, through our five senses, but faith deals with the spiritual, the unseen, and from our finite perspective, the unknown. Our tendency, particularly in times of difficulty, is to shrink back to those things that we are most comfortable with. And when we do, we begin to lean on our own understanding and walking by sight and not by faith. Which is quite short-sighted, as the Lord rarely gives us any detailed glimpse into our future. So to trust ourselves for our own future is actually to walk blind. And trusting in the ways of man is tantamount to the blind leading the blind. But when we walk by faith, we put our future in the hands of the one who holds the future, who, according to Isaiah 46:10, declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, I will accomplish my purpose. The book of Hebrews exhorts every believer in Jesus Christ to endure and to persevere in faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. One of the best ways to walk in faith is to walk with the faithful, those in our present and those in our past. We can't think of those who we have currently memorialized and who we will memorialize next week. All those who have gone on to glory, all of those who are still living, all of those that the Lord has used to grow us in our faith. I think of my own father, who has been dead now 19 years next month, and the effect that his faith has had on me and my sister and our children and grandchildren, because he was a faithful and godly man. I think of my mother, who you all know, who is here often, who is in church as we speak down in Turlock, those that have been so important in my faith. And I encourage you this morning as we look at this to be thinking of those people who have led you in your faith, and to mentor and let them be your mentors, let them be your witnesses. That's our present. In our distant past, chapter 11 of Hebrews presents to us Old Testament heroes who are commended by God for their faith. They are who Hebrews 12:1 calls so great a cloud of witnesses, those whose lives are a testimony to how God works wonders through those if we will just put our faith in him. Today we are presented with another hero of the faith who we all know well, although we may not remember all that he did, and that is Gideon. Although we are told very little about Gideon in Hebrews 11. In fact, this is what Hebrews 11 tells us about Gideon. Gideon. That's it. He gets 1/25th of a verse in chapter 11. But we find his witness of faith in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. John MacArthur wrote a trilogy of books. You've read many of them. The first one was 12 Ordinary Men. And then 12 Extraordinary Women. And that's the right terminology, isn't it, men? The third one is 12 Unlikely Heroes, and Gideon is one of those unlikely heroes. And as we'll see, as the story begins, he is hiding in fear, and yet God worked in Gideon's life in such a way as to lead him from fear to faith, from obscurity to a judge over all Israel. We see in God's calling of Gideon that God uses unlikely men and women like you and like me to bring about his perfect will, if only we will have faith in him. And like Gideon, God calls on each one of us to respond in faith. And we can respond in faith, not because we are faithful, but because he who calls is faithful. Now, we'll primarily be in the book of Judges, and I invite you to begin turning there. If you're going to use your pew Bible, it's page 132. But first, we're going to go back to Hebrews. We actually read through the text this morning, but I'd like to go through again. It's Hebrews 11, and we're going to read verses 32 to 34 this morning. This is our text. And we'll consider it's the story of Gideon in three ways this morning. The first will be the unfaithfulness of Israel, Gideon's journey from fear to faith, and the faithfulness of God. Read with me now, Hebrews 11, beginning verse 32. This is the word of our Lord. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I hope that gets your attention. The story of Gideon doesn't begin with Gideon. It begins with the faithlessness and disobedience of the people of Israel. God chose Israel to be his own special people, set apart by him, for him. They were to be a people holy to the Lord, his treasured possession. They were to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries to the nations, pointing them toward the one true God. And of course, it was through Israel that God would ultimately bring the Messiah, the Redeemer of both Jew and Gentile, who would save us from our sins. God raised up Israel through Abraham, placed them in Egypt through Joseph, where, in spite of the oppression and bondage at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they prospered and they grew. In their oppression, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cries. So he raised up Moses to lead the people out of bondage and to the promised land. He gave them his law to guide them, the priesthood, and a sacrificial system by which they could atone for their sins. And God gave them his law to guide them. I said that, didn't I? And God made a covenant with his people and that promised prosperity for obedience, even as it promised discipline and destruction for disobedience. As they were about to enter the promised land, Moses, as God's spokesman, told the people this: if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, you shall live. But if you are drawn away to worship other gods, you shall surely perish. And in spite of their miraculous delivery out of bondage, God's parting of the Red Sea right in front of them, in spite of manna from heaven, quail from the sea, water out of rock, the people still grumbled and sinned against God. And as a result, they wandered in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation, including Moses, perished without having entered the promised land. So God raised up another leader, Joshua, to lead Israel into the promised land, where through faith and obedience, they miraculously took possession of that land just as God had promised they would. And Joshua 24:31 notes this: Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But their faithfulness was short-lived, as the very next generation almost immediately fell back not only into sin, but into idolatry. And that would be the pattern through much of Israel's history. One generation would be faithful to the Lord, while the next would be unfaithful. Now, we're going to see that. That's what the book of Judges is about. But we will see that continue even with the kings. After King Solomon, one king would be good, and the people would follow that. One king would be corrupt and sinful, and the people would follow that, and up and down until the nation finally went fully apostate, even as they are now. And all that brings us to the book of Judges. As the book opens, Joshua has just died. And the various tribes, under the Lord's command, took on their enemies who were still in the land and defeated them. However, in their disobedience to God's direct command, they failed to drive out those people, drive them out completely, choosing instead to live side by side with their avowed enemies, even worse, intermarrying with them, and tragically worshiping their pagan gods. We read in Judges chapter 2 this: they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. We read often of Baal in the Old Testament. Baal would be a stumbling block for Israel for many generations. He was the god of fertility whose worship was rooted in sensuality all the way over to human sacrifice. And Asherah was the moon goddess and was a consort of Baal and was therefore worshipped through sensuality as well, including ritual prostitution. She was represented by a limbless tree trunk or a pole that was always located on the high places for all to see in the places where the people would go to worship. Seven times in the book of Judges, we read this very sad commentary of Israel's unfaithfulness. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. And with that, Judges 2:14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. But still, with all of that, God was faithful to his people, even when they were most unfaithful to him. So Judges 2:16 tells us the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, as JP mentioned last Sunday night, these were not judges like we know them. They're just sitting on a bench, sitting in a courtroom. The Hebrew word for judge can mean savior or deliverer, and JP said it well, with a little S and a little D. They were military and political leaders that God raised up to lead the people against the enemies and to restore their nation to faith, if only for a little while. Because verse 14 tells us that whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. Well, Gideon is the sixth of Israel's judges. And because God raised Gideon up, we know that the people had once again fallen down into another period of sin and unfaithfulness. And we want to pause here just for a moment. Because the story of the unfaithfulness of Israel is not just a part of the story of Gideon and the other judges. Their periods of unfaithfulness and God's resulting judgment serves to us as a warning and also an encouragement for our persistent faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:6 tells, "Now these things," that being Israel's unfaithfulness and God's judgment, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." We live in a world very similar to the time of the judges, a world of sinful pleasure, idols of all kinds, and out-and-out rebellion against God. And if we are not persistent in our faith, we too can drift away from our faith, compromising our effectiveness in the Lord's service, and subjecting ourselves to God's discipline. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. We are the light of Christ in the world, and to remain so, we must remain faithful. And that brings us to the days of Gideon. Judges 6:1, we read, "Once again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This time, the oppressors were the Midianites and their allies. They were the neighborhood bullies. Now, there's no Hebrew word in there for bullies, but you know what I mean. They're described in chapter 7 as bullies that were like locusts in abundance. They were marauders on the backs of camels, and they came against Israel every year at harvest time. They were setting up encampments in Israel, and they would pilfer all of Israel's harvest, and all the livestock in Israel was unable to deal with that. Verse 4 and 5 tells us they also left no sustenance in Israel, and they laid waste to the land. Without God and without a godly leader, the Israelites literally ran for the hills, hiding in mountain caves and other places to protect themselves from the Midianites while trying at the same time to eke out some kind of existence without being noticed. This went on for 7 years until the people of God, of Israel finally cried out to the Lord. The Bible tells us once again he heard their cries. And although these were not cries of repentance, still the Lord faithfully had mercy on his people. But before sending them relief, God sent them a messenger, an unnamed prophet, because Israel didn't need relief as much as they needed to be reminded of why they were being oppressed. The prophet chastised the people, reminding them what they already knew, that God had delivered them in the past. It brought them into the land with promises of hope and prosperity. It was a land of milk and honey. It was the land to be their own. However, he had given them over to the Midianites for these 7 years because, verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. This is a lesson for us as well. Often, in times of trouble, we cry out to God, wonder, God, where are you in my suffering? At worst, we even blame him for our suffering when we too need first to understand before we receive relief. As one pastor recently wrote, we may want to escape from our circumstances while God wants us to interpret our circumstances. God's way of holiness is more important than our absence of pain. But God was not through with his disobedient children. With the faithfulness of a loving father, God sent yet a second messenger, the angel of the Lord, not to the people, but to an assuming and fearful man named Gideon. Now, Gideon is considered, interestingly enough, the greatest of the judges. And we know that from several things. A couple of those things are, number one, in Hebrews 11, he's mentioned among the first of the judges that the author lists there. His story in Judges covers more verses than any other judge. And tellingly, of all the judges, the angel of the Lord only appears to Gideon. However, Gideon is also the only judge whose personal struggles with his faith are recorded in such detail. And this is where we should, and we can, find connection to Gideon so many years later. Some of our heroes of the faith seem to have just been born faithful. Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and essentially said, leave your home, leave your family, just go. Don't worry about where you're going. I'll let you know when you get there. And Abraham said, okay. And he left. David, a shepherd, was sent to take lunch to his older brothers serving in the army, only to become immediately incensed with this giant pagan who was defying the army of the Lord God of Israel. Instantly, he was ready to do battle against this enemy of God, even though the whole of the army, including the king, were too frightened and too faithless to fight. So David assures King Saul that the Lord who delivered me from these wild animals will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. God was with him. How tough could it be? And with that, David went out and he hit Goliath in the head with a rock. And he lopped off his head with Goliath's own sword. And the battle was won, all through a fearless faith. Not quite so with Gideon. As the saga begins, our unlikely hero of faith is living a life of defeat and fear before the godless Midianites, eking out a meager subsistence, trusting in his own failure rather than trusting in Almighty God. Now, if truth be known, there are more Gideons in this room than there are Abrahams and Davids. Most of us, and I include myself, are Gideons, or at least semi-Gideons. Doubtful that God would even think of using us in any significant spiritual way, and fearful that he might try to do so. Well, if this is you here this morning, and truly it is often me, this story is a witness to us that God can and does use ordinary, reluctant people like us to do extraordinary things. Gideon is a witness to all of us that what the Lord said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Absolutely. And that brings us to Judges 6:11, where we begin. Not with Gideon, but with the appearance of this angel of the Lord. Look at verses 11 to 13 with me. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which by the way is a cashew tree, essentially, at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. We can't help but put ourselves in Gideon's position at that moment. At the time the angel first appears, he's performing his chores of the farmer that he is with a sense of urgency for fear of being discovered. He's threshing wheat, not on a hill out in the open where they normally would, where the wind would naturally come along and separate the wheat from the chaff. Rather, he is in a wine press at the bottom of the hill, a pit carved out of a rocky ground, hoping that he and his meager harvest wouldn't be discovered. Not a mighty man of valor. Gideon, like Israel, was hiding from the marauding Midianites, fearful that they would come and steal his harvest yet again and leave his family with nothing. Imagine his surprise when a man suddenly appeared sitting under a nearby tree. We know from the text that this is the angel of the Lord, but from Gideon's rather casual response, it is clear that he wasn't aware of that yet. Although, we can say that from the serious tone of the conversation that Gideon is about to have with the man, he must have sensed that this was not just a mere stranger that had just suddenly stumbled across his makeshift threshing floor. The stranger's greeting was personal and startling. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." How ironic is that as Gideon stands in his hole-in-the-ground wine press, living and working in fear? "The Lord is with me, mighty man of valor." To quote Mark Freeman, "What?" Bypassing the mighty man part for the moment, Gideon asked the question that is most important to all of Israel at that moment. Verse 13, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are the wonderful deeds we were told about? If God delivered our fathers from Egypt, why has he given us over to the Midianites?" Now, we can't help but notice what Gideon failed to acknowledge and what he probably knew, that all this was happening because of the sin of his people. And in fact, God was about to answer Gideon's concerns, but not in the way Gideon expected, certainly not how he desired. Notice verse 14 says, "And the Lord turned to him." This is the Lord. This is Yahweh, the covenant name of God with his people. And although he didn't understand it just yet, the Lord was, in fact, with Gideon at that very moment. And he was about to commission Israel's deliverer, just as he had done so faithfully before. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" Well, no, that was unexpected. The furthest thing from Farmer Gideon's mind was that he, of all people, would or could be a deliverer. Gideon wanted to be delivered. He just wanted somebody else to be the deliverer. So he offers up a faithless excuse. "Lord, how can I save Israel? After all, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. I'm not a man of valor. I have no strength. I have no importance. How am I to lead a nation in battle?" Gideon's saying, "I'm a nobody." There must be any number of people better equipped, more capable, and certainly more braver than me. And he was right. Do you identify with Gideon here? Has God ever called you to do some difficult or uncomfortable task, and your first thought, maybe your first prayer, was, "There must be somebody better than me"? If so, you were right too. However, like Gideon, you were chosen by God to serve. That makes you the perfect and most qualified man or woman for the job. And like Gideon, God will lead you to bring about his perfect will. Your responsibility is to say in faith, "Here I am, send me," and trust in the outcome to the one who called. So we have to ask the question, why did the Lord call Gideon a mighty man of valor? Well, one commentary I read said that Gideon may have been, or must have been, actually, it was said in the positive, some mighty warrior in Israel's past, but that is most unlikely and certainly not supported by the text. No, the angel was speaking not of who Gideon was at that moment, but who he would be in the Lord. That's important for us to understand. We too can be encouraged by that in knowing that God sees us as imperfect as we are, as who we are in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are, right now, saved in Christ, even as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are sanctified in Him, even as we are still growing into the image of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ, even though we struggle with our old sin nature. And the proof of it all is that God calls all believers saints, even when we are anything but saintly. Gideon was about to learn what you and I know from Romans 8:37, that assures us that in every tribulation, in every distress, that we are, present tense, more than conquerors in whom who loved us, in him who loved us. Well, God continued to be patient in spite of Gideon's doubts, assuring him, yet for the third time, that he was God's chosen deliverer. And God said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Well, for the first time now in the story, there's no denial. Nor is there significant faith. Not yet, anyway. Gideon still wanted proof. Verse 17. And Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who is speaking to me." Well, as faithless and presumptuous as the request for a sign might have been, the Lord patiently complied with Gideon's request. In fact, God would ultimately provide three more signs that Gideon would request on his road to faith. But as we're going to see, and we need to consider, this is not necessarily an invitation for you and I to ask God for a sign, nor should it be expected that God is obligated to give us one. There's nothing inherently wrong in that desire. Still, there comes a time when enough miracles have been performed, the truth has been proven, and it's time to exercise faith, remembering that the righteous shall live by faith. So with that, Gideon asked the stranger to wait while he ran home to prepare a meal for him, to which the Lord graciously agreed. Over what must have been some time period, Gideon went home, he prepared a young goat, he prepared 11 cakes, the text tells us with an ephah of flour, that's about half a bushel. This is a substantial meal in time of scarcity. And when he returned, Gideon presented the meal to the man who is now back under the terebinth where all this started. The Lord instructed Gideon in verse 20, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." After he did, verse 21 tells us that the angel reached out and touched the meal with the tip of his staff, at which time fire sprang up from the rock and consumed it all. And what began as a simple meal was now a sacrifice to the Lord. And with that, the angel of the Lord vanished. Now that is truly a sign of God. Verse 22, in the understatement of the entire story, simply says, "Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord." Gideon realized for the first time that he had been in the presence of God, and with that came the realization of the gravity of the situation he had been in. He had seen the Lord and lived. And although no longer present bodily, the Lord still wonderfully calmed Gideon's heart with loving assurance. Verse 23, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Oh, friends, what a patient and understanding God we have. And we see as he slowly builds up Gideon's weak faith. So appropriately, Gideon built an altar, a permanent altar to the Lord, and he named the place, "The Lord is Shalom." The Lord is peace. The Hebrew word shalom means much more than just an end to hostilities. It carries with it the idea of well-being, health, and prosperity. And that was the Lord's ultimate message to Gideon. Gideon's journey in faith had just begun, but it had yet to be tried and tested. And the Lord wasted no time in putting Gideon to work. Gideon's father, his town, probably most of Israel, had succumbed to the lures of worshiping Baal and the Asherah. Whether that included Gideon or not, we don't know. Verse 25 says, that night, the Lord spoke to Gideon, and he commanded him, tear down your family's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole that sits up on that hillside. And in their place, Gideon was to build an altar to the Lord and sacrifice his father's prized bull in worship to Yahweh. Well, this was no small task and not without potential dire consequences. And although his faith is growing, it was still weak. Gideon obeyed God's command, but out of fear of his family and the men in the town, he did so under the cover of darkness. He took 10 servants up to the hill with him and obediently tore down the altars. He built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed his father's bull. Now, in one sense, we see this as a smaller test of Gideon's faith as a prelude to the much larger task of taking on Midianite hordes. But there's more to it than that. First, the Midianites were a problem. They were not the problem. The problem was sin and idolatry, and those needed to be brought down first. Had the Lord led Gideon up against the Midianites right then and there and defeated them, the idolatry would have continued, and nothing spiritual would have been gained. And that would just invite more judgment. And the lesson for us in this is that this is our first responsibility that we've been studying in JP's Sunday school class. Our first responsibility is to kill sin in our bodies. Romans 8:13 tells us, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Secondly, the Lord will probably never ask you and I to go out and conquer a nation. But he often sends us to our own families to point out their sin, to call them to repentance, and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Many of you have done that and are doing that. And as it was for Gideon, there can be great risk in doing so, and the outcome uncertain. But by faith, you and I can be bold, knowing that God holds their eternal future in his sovereign hands, even as he holds ours. Our job is to faithfully deliver the message. Well, we can imagine the scene the next morning when the townspeople, Gideon's family, wake up to the smell of a sacrifice that they didn't offer. Imagine their astonishment when they look up to that hill and all they see is an altar to Yahweh. Predictably, they were furious. Someone snitched them off. Snitched Gideon off, probably one of the slaves. The townspeople headed for the father's house looking for Gideon, but he was nowhere in sight, very probably hiding. They demanded from his father that he produce Gideon so that he may die, their words. Well, it's clear that as promised, God was indeed still with Gideon. In an unexpected turn of events, Gideon's father, who had been a Baal worshiper, whom Gideon may well have offended, came instead to Gideon's rescue. Rather than producing Gideon, Dad boldly challenged the crowd in their belief in Baal. Verse 31, he chided them. Will you contend for Baal? If Baal is truly a god, he can defend himself. In fact, to interfere with that would be to offend Baal, and that would bring death to you. As Baal's altar, let him defend himself. And the people left, and Gideon was saved from harm. And then Gideon's father did a strange thing. He gave Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal, or thereabouts, which means let Baal contend against him. This, of course, was orchestrated by the Lord as a reminder to all of this great and faithful victory. Gideon is called Jerubbaal 11 more times in the remaining chapters of Judges and one more time in Isaiah. And Gideon's faith continued to grow and just in time. Verse 33 tells us that the marauders were on their way. Here they come again. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But this time, the outcome would be much different. Weak though his faith was, Israel now had a God-given, a God-empowered deliverer in Gideon. Verse 34 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed," what a wonderful word, "clothed Gideon." That is to say, it covered him. The power of the Holy Spirit came completely upon Gideon at that moment. So Gideon blew his trumpet, which was an alarm and a call to arms, and 32,000 men of Israel responded. Clearly, Gideon was ready to lead the people, and the people were ready to follow Gideon. But even then, Gideon's faith, although stronger, was still lacking. So he asked the Lord for yet another sign, which from our point of view seems pointless, doesn't it? But in defense of Gideon, if there is one, he was about to enter a battle against an overwhelming force. Yes, he should have had complete faith in God, given his victory at home. But he, like us, have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we don't throw stones, but we do learn from Gideon. This is what Gideon is probably best known for. Verse 36, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor.'" And Gideon's request is this, that as a sign, God would work in such a way that in the morning the fleece would be wet from dew, but everything around it would be dry. And God patiently accommodated Gideon's request. Still not assured, Gideon asked for yet another sign. And we notice in verse 39 that even Gideon recognizes at this point that he is on tenuous ground. "Let not your anger burn against me. Please, let me test just one more time with the fleece." This time, Gideon's request was exactly the opposite of the first, that the fleece be dry, why everything else was wet. And again, amazingly, God graciously granted his request. So, does that mean that it's okay for us to ask God for a sign like this? Some have interpreted that this to be a valid form, a valid test for knowing God's will. Is it right to put out a fleece before God? And the answer is really no. So why did God provide the signs? Well, first of all, God was and is gracious and patient with his children, especially when our faith is at its weakest. But Gideon did not put out the fleece to determine God's will. He knew exactly what God's will is because God told him exactly what to do. Gideon wasn't looking for direction. He was looking for assurance. Assurance that he had already received three times when the Lord told him, "I will be with you. Haven't I sent you?" And we today have spiritual tools that Gideon didn't have. We have the completed Word of God. We have the Bible to show us God's will and his way. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to explain it and apply it to our lives. We have ample signs that prove his power and faithfulness. We have fulfilled prophecies. Historical evidence is proof. We have 2,000 years of God's faithfulness to his church. And we have the risen Christ, God's ultimate and complete revelation. As we've quoted more than once this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:7 calls on us to walk by faith and not by sight. As one writer put it, we are to walk by faith, not by fleeces. Now, there was nothing more for Gideon to do than to confront the enemy, to trust in God for his promised victory. As we read in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But still, God wasn't finished growing Gideon's faith. Now, we don't have time, and I would really encourage you to look at the details of the battle that is about to come. It's a wonderful story how God continues to do that. For the sake of time, we won't. But for today, Scripture tells us that the Midianite troops numbered 135,000 against Israel's 32,000. Not good odds, but still too many if Gideon and Israel's faith was to continue to grow. So God told Gideon in Judges 7:2 that the people are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. God told Gideon to let those who were frightened to go home, and 22,000 troops left. It shrunk the army down by two-thirds, from 32,000 to just 10,000. But that too was too many for the Lord. So he reduced their numbers again, this time down to 300. Gideon's army is now outnumbered 450-1. Gideon's faith had grown. We don't hear any complaints or requests for more signs. He was beginning to walk by faith, certainly not by sight, with only 300 soldiers. Now things were as God intended them to be. So he tells Gideon, verse 9, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given them into your hands. Now it appeared that Gideon must have still harbored some fear. From a human perspective, who wouldn't? So in one more act of patience and grace, God provided him a sign of his own. He told Gideon in verse 10, but if you are afraid, go down to the camp, that is the camp of the Midians, with your servant. And they did. That was an act of faith all by itself. And what they heard was astounding. Two Midianite soldiers were talking about a dream that one had had the night before. The other interpreted the dream. Interpreted it this way, verse 14. There is no one other than the sword of Gideon, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. God actually used a dream of the enemy, to predict their own defeat. Now, isn't that an act of creative and gracious God? And Gideon was now fully ready. He immediately fell down right where he was. He didn't even go back to his camp. He fell down and he worshiped his faithful God. He was, finally, a mighty man of God. This was no ordinary battle. Like Jericho, it would begin with a shout and end with a rout. Gideon divided his men into three companies. They went into battle not with swords, but with trumpets and torches hidden within empty jars. Verse 18, when Gideon blew his trumpet, every man blew their trumpets at once, and they smashed the pitchers together, exposing the light from the torches, and they shouted, for the Lord and for Gideon. And with that, fearing that they were surrounded by a much larger army, the Midianites were thrown into confusion, and they turned their swords on themselves. The remaining hordes ran for home with Gideon and Israel in hot pursuit. Gideon would defeat the enemy kings, and with that, there would be peace once more for 40 years in Israel. Following that, Gideon proved to be a capable leader, so much so that Judges 8:22 tells us that the people actually asked that they be able to make him king. But Gideon's response proved that he was now truly a man of faith. I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And however, true to form, we read in Judges 8:33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. In later life, you know the story, Gideon's leadership would be compromised. And although probably unintentionally, he leads them back into sin. But even so, the Scriptures hold Gideon up as one of our greatest heroes of the faith, and rightly so. As we know, he is the namesake of Gideon's International, an organization of business professionals that share the gospel of Jesus Christ through worldwide Bible distribution. So why is Gideon their namesake? This is why, in their writing. Gideon was a man who was willing to do exactly what God wanted him to do, regardless of his own judgment as to the plans or results. Humility, faith, and obedience were his great elements of character, all because of a faithful God. So as we close our time together this morning, we need to ask three very quick questions. The first one is this. What do we learn from Gideon? Well, first of all, he is an example of us as a willing servant. Although fearful and reluctant, Gideon never refused service to the Lord. He listened, he considered, and obviously with the Lord's leading, he took the necessary steps to grow in faith until eventually he proved his faithfulness through obedience, even when it required to take a daring stand against his family and against his town and against the Midianites. Gideon is an example to us that no matter how difficult our circumstances may be, no matter how overwhelming the odds, we can have faith in our sovereign God who will see us through the greatest battles of our lives. And we learn from Gideon that there is no need to be reluctant or fearful when God calls. And when we are called, we only need to follow the exhortation of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Number two, what do we learn about God? Well, first, it should be so apparent, God is willing to use ordinary people like you and me to bring about his perfect will. Gideon is an example, an excellent example, in that we should be encouraged. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But he doesn't leave it there. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God does and will work in ordinary people like us. And we learn, or we do already know, and it is, should be encouraging even more so for us, that God is so patient with his children. The Bible is full of examples of that. We talked about the grumbling Israelites, the fearful, doubting Gideon. The New Testament, Jesus was so patient with his 12 ordinary men, and particularly with impetuous Peter, who ultimately denied him three times and yet became the spiritual leader of the rest of the disciples. And he was even patient and gracious with those as they nailed his hands and his feet to a cross. And is there anyone here this morning that would deny that God has not been over the top patient with you, even as you sit here this morning? And he remains patient. Remains patient with a sinful and rebellious world. 2 Peter 9:10. 9:10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, our God is undeniably faithful to Israel. He was faithful to Israel in the desert. He was faithful to them to lead them into the promised land. He was faithful to them in battle. He was even faithful to them when they were most unfaithful to him. And even now, 2,500 years of apostasy, God is faithful to Israel. Romans 11:26 promises that all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. And this will be, Lord speaking, this will be my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. And that brings us to this last point. God is as faithful to his church. The entire book of Judges points to one true deliverer. Galatians 1:4 reminds us that Jesus Christ gave himself up for us to deliver us from our sins. And there is a day coming when he will deliver us from all of the evils of this world, a time when we will then live in peace, in shalom, with him, not for a generation, but for all time. And in this, we can have full assurance of faith to say with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:8, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So our last question. How are we to respond to the story of Gideon? Well, first, we must acknowledge our weakness. We must acknowledge our fear. And in faith, put them aside. Trust in the truth of God's word and the surety of his promises. Remember how God used ordinary women, men and women like you and I, to become heroes of the faith. Allow God, as he did Gideon, to move you from fear to faith. When you reach that point, when you are truly understand and truly have faith that God is your first, last, and best option for all things in all circumstances, you will be right where God wants you to be and indeed intends you to be. And when you are, God will accomplish his purposes and in and through your life in ways you can't possibly imagine, even as he did Gideon. Let's close our time together, not with my words, but with the words of God. This is Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Pray with me. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we worship you as a faithful, patient God, a loving Father, a Savior who loves his people and wants only the best for them, and that is to be faithful to you, that you may lead us in your will and your way. And that is our prayer for all of us here, Lord. If truth be known, as we mentioned, most of us are Gideons here. We need your strength. We need to put away our fears. We need to trust in you. And in that, Lord, we thank you for this great cloud of witnesses from the distant past and from our own near past and our own future, the people that are in our lives right now that you use to bring us along. May you grow us through them and through yourself, through the truth of your word of God. Lord, thank you for this message. May it be in our hearts day in and day out as we not only be fearful, that we not be fearful of what you would have us to do, but rather look to, ask you for, not a sign, but for a task that will bring you glory. So, Lord, we give you this for your glory. In Jesus' name.